Okay. Well, good morning, church. My name is Tim, and I'm one of your elders here. And as we continue our summer school sermon series, as we work our way through some of the major stories of the Old Testament, we're going to move on from the thrilling topic of Old Testament law to something that is probably more familiar to most of you, and that's the story of King David. And this is another big one. I thought last week's sermon was pretty challenging because there's so much kind of complicated material. There's so many things that are misunderstood that are hard to explain. It was a hard sermon to write. And this week's, I thought, this one's going to be a lot easier because it's the story of David. There's just so much there. And that was the challenge. There's so much here. And I had to distill this down to one sermon. And I did my best to take the most salient points and get them in. But we've got a lot to go through today. So if you'll join me in prayer, we're just going to jump in and get going. Father, thank you for every person sitting here today, every soul that's in this room, Lord. I'm grateful that we are all here together to gather in your name, Lord. I pray that you open our hearts, that you open our minds to the words that you've got for us this morning. Lord, it's such a privilege to teach your word. And I pray that you use my words to build up, to edify, to strengthen our faith, to teach, to instruct. Lord, I pray for those people in here that are hurting. I pray for those people who are in need of an encouraging word, in need of an instructing word. And I just pray that you use our time together for those purposes. Lord, I pray these things in your holy name. Amen. So like I said, it's a big topic. And as we get started to actually understand the story of David and all the lessons that are packed in there, you have to go back to Moses, which is where we were last week. And that shouldn't surprise you because, like I said last week, every single story in the Bible, every single word is threaded together from the first word of Genesis to the last word of Revelation, and every single one points to Jesus. So these are all interconnected. They're all tied together. So we're going to go back. We're going to start real quickly with Moses, and you'll recall that we touched on a few of these points last week. Remember that God gave the law to Moses, and he started with the Ten Commandments. And over the course of time, he gave a total of 613 laws to the nation of Israel. And they were administered by priests and judges. And the priests administered the religious and the spiritual life of the nation of Israel. The judges administered civil law, and they rendered decisions on civil disputes and helped govern the people. And Moses was the very first judge. And Jethro, his father-in-law, saw that he was becoming overwhelmed with that responsibility. And he said, hey, Moses, why don't you take some trusty, you know, God-fearing men, and you appoint them as judges over the nation of Israel. And Moses said, that's a great idea. And he did that. And the system of judges, it continued in some form or fashion until Saul was anointed Israel's first king about 400 years later. But it was never God's intention to appoint an earthly king. God's desire was that he would live among his people and he would rule them directly through the Levitical priests and through the judges that he would appoint. It was a theocracy. But it was different than how the rest of the world was governed. And all of the other kingdoms, all of Israel's neighbors, all of their rivals, all of the ones that they were fighting against, they were ruled by earthly kings. They were monarchies. They had kings who led them into battles. And just like that awkward teenage kid who's really, really smart, he's gifted, but maybe he's a little quirky, he doesn't want to be like everybody else. I mean, he doesn't want to be different. He doesn't want to be special. He wants to be like everybody else. And that's what the nation of Israel wanted. They wanted to fit in. They wanted a king. And at that time, Samuel was serving as Israel's judge, and he was a righteous judge, and he had led the Israelites to victory against the Philistines, and he was faithful to God, and he was an upright, faithful leader of the people. And as he grew old, he appointed his sons to serve as judges over Israel. And this is where we're going to pick up, in 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all of the elders gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us such as the other nations have. What's happening here is God's people are saying, we want to be like everybody else. We want a king. But as we read on, Samuel wasn't happy with this. He understood God's plan. He knew that God wanted to lead his people directly in a theocracy. He knew that God's design and his desire was that he would live among them. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, This displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. And what this is God giving the people over to their own desires. He's giving them over to their own devices, to their sin. And he still does this with his children today. And frankly, it's one of the harshest corrections that the Lord can give to his children. What God's saying here is, I know what's good for you. And what you're asking for is not it. It's not what I want for you, but I see that there is no other way that you're going to understand my plan for you and how much that I love you. So this is the hard way. And at the end of the day, it's not going to be pleasant. And Paul actually writes this in Romans when he tells the members of a church in Rome to deliver an immoral man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. God has a lot of ways of correcting us, and he'll do this through prayer. He can do this when we're reading his word. You know, sometimes it's that still small voice in the back of our heads when he's giving us guidance, when we're seeking wisdom. He'll speak to us through people. He'll speak to us through our circumstances. And yes, he wants us to live rich and fulfilling lives here on earth. His primary concern, though, is for our soul. And he wants us to be his because he has tremendous blessings for us, not just on earth, but also in heaven. And sometimes the only way for us to experience God's blessings and to live according to his will, you know, he has to draw us in. He has to speak to us. He has to correct us and to rebuke us. And sometimes those methods are harsh. And this is one of those harsh methods. And sometimes giving us over to our sinful desires so that we can reap the pain of what we think we want, so that in the end our hearts and soul return to God. That is one of his corrective methods. And that's what he's doing here. For over 400 years, they lived with God as their king. He lived among them. And they said, that's not good enough. Sometimes they strayed, sometimes they wandered. God would correct them, but they were here asking for an earthly king because they thought it would be better. And so God gave them over to this desire. He told Samuel to give them what they wanted, and he said, give them a warning, and he did that. He said, he's going to conscript your sons. He's going to lead them in battle. Some of them are going to die. He's going to tax you like crazy. He's going to take your daughters and bring them into his household, and they're going to have to serve him. He's going to take a tenth of everything that you have. Kingdoms are expensive, and this one is not going to be different. But eventually, you're going to see the error of your ways, and you'll cry out to God for relief, and he will not answer you. But the people didn't listen to Samuel. They said, nope, we want a king. We want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord, and the Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. And God gave them Saul. And 1 Samuel chapter 9 tells us that Saul was the most handsome man in Israel. He was head and shoulders taller than anyone else in the land. In other words, he looked the part. He looked like a king. He was someone that people were naturally drawn to. He was someone that they wanted to follow. And have any of you ever met anybody like this? Do you know what I'm talking about? I've had the opportunity to meet and be around some significant leaders in my life, and most of them are good. They're capable men and women. They're smart. They're good with people, but very few have that special kind of magnetism that just draws people in. And when I was in college, I was working at an event, and President Bill Clinton was there. And President Clinton is one of those people. He is absolutely magnetic. And you can say what you will about his politics or whether or not you agree with him or disagree, some of his decisions and some of his personal conduct. I know he's still a sort of a controversial figure, but he is an absolutely magnetic personality. And when he walks into a room, he absolutely fills it up. And when I was at that event and he came in, he just drew everybody in. And I have never seen anything like that since. And Saul was like that. He looked the part. He acted the part. He was magnetic. And he appeared to be everything that Israel wanted in a king. And at first, it seemed to go well under Saul's leadership. They had conquered some of their enemies. They defeated their rivals. But his success led to pride. It led to arrogance. That ultimately led to rebellion against God, and it cost him his kingdom. And after one particularly egregious offense, Samuel the prophet said, you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. And that leads us to David. When God had rejected Saul, he told Samuel to get up and to go find a man named Jesse. And Jesse had a number of sons. And he said that one of them had been chosen as the next king of Israel. And he told Samuel to take a heifer with him to Jesse and tell him that he was going to make a sacrifice to the Lord and to tell him to bring all of his family together for that sacrifice. And so Samuel did this. He got the whole family together. And Samuel began to examine each of Jesse's sons. And he came to his first son, Eliab. And he was big and strong and handsome. And he thought, this is it. This is the one. This is the next king of Israel. But the Lord told him, don't judge by appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way that you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks to the heart. So Samuel kept going, and he looked at all the sons that Jesse had brought to him, and God had rejected all of them. So he asked Jesse if he had any more sons, and he said, oh yeah, you know, my youngest kid, he's just a kid, he's kind of a teenager. He's out tending to the sheep. And Samuel says, bring him in. Bring him to me. And as soon as he did, the Lord told him, this is the one. Anoint him. And so Samuel took out the flask of olive oil he brought, and he anointed David. And the Bible tells us that the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him from that day forward. And then Samuel left. I just sort of picture this scene, okay? Samuel, the prophet, he was known. Jesse knew exactly who he was. He comes with a heifer, says, get your family together. We're going to make a sacrifice. And then he examines all of his sons. He anoints one of them, and he leaves with the heifer and never makes the sacrifice. This seems a little bit confusing, doesn't it? Okay? And there's nothing that tells us that the rest of the folks even heard what Samuel said to David. They didn't even know what was going on. And at the end of the day, to compound all of this, David was the least likely candidate to be anointed for anything. But as we saw, the Lord looks at the heart, and he knew David's heart, and that's why he chose him. And shortly after that, David actually went to serve King Saul. The Bible tells us that the Spirit of the Lord had left Saul, and he was tormented, and he was suffering from fear and depression. And so to soothe him, his servant said, hey, Jesse's got a kid. He's a good kid. He's a warrior. He's a strong kid. He plays the lyre, and he could come serve you. And whenever you're feeling this way, he could play music for you, and he could soothe you. And Saul said, that's a good idea. Please bring him to me. And he came into Saul's household. He came into the palace, and he became a loyal, faithful servant of King Saul. So let's keep moving. The Philistines, they were Israel's arch enemy, and they were constantly at war together. And at one point, the armies of Israel and the Philistines, they found themselves at a standoff at the Valley of Elah. And they were encamped on opposite hills, and they were facing each other. And the Philistines had a soldier named Goliath. And the Bible tells us that he was 9 feet tall. He wore a bronze coat of mail that weighed 125 pounds. And the tip of his spear alone weighed 15 pounds. And the way that warfare was fought in those days is the men would line up together and they would hold their shields out in front of each other. And then they would reach over with their swords and they would kill the person opposite them from the opposing army. And because of Goliath's size, he could stand in the second rank and he could reach over the shield wall and he could just destroy everybody in that first rank of the opposing army. Goliath was the Philistines' weapon of mass destruction. And the armies of Israel had no way to defeat them. And every day he would come down to the valley and he would shout across to the Israelites, why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us. Then the Philistine said, this day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other. And on hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and the Israelites were dismayed and they were terrified. Goliath was mocking them. He was taunting them. Everyone was afraid, including Saul, and this was a major problem. Because like I said earlier, the kings in those days, they led their soldiers in battle. And the men looked to their king for courage, and Saul was hiding in the camp. He wouldn't even come out of his tent. For 40 days, Saul stayed in his tent, and he did not respond, and the men were dismayed. They did not know what to do. Now, David's three brothers, they were in the army too. And David was too young to fight, but he would go down to the front lines and he would take them, you know, supplies, he would take them food. And one day he was down there and he heard Goliath come out and taunt the army of Israel. So David asked some of the soldiers, is there a reward for killing this guy? This guy who is insulting Israel, who is insulting the armies of the one true God. And they said, yes, in fact, the king had offered a reward. And it got back to Saul that David was asking about this. And so he sent for David. And David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. And Saul replied, you are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued it from the sheep from its mouth. And when it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. And the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. So let's stop for a second and think about what's going on here. First of all, the army of Israel is under siege. Goliath is holding them hostage. He's taunting them. He's mocking them. They're afraid. And they're afraid because they're looking at it through man's eyes. And the men are afraid because their king is afraid. And the men have put their faith and trust in Saul as their king to lead them and to defeat the armies of their enemies. And Saul is afraid because he knows how powerful Goliath is. And he knows that God is no longer with him because Samuel the prophet told him he had been rejected as king. And so he put his faith and trust in himself, in his own strength, and in the power of his army. But even then, it's not enough to defeat Goliath. But David saw things differently. He saw Goliath's words as a direct affront to God himself because he knew that the nation of Israel was God's chosen people, and he knew that he had been chosen to lead them. And David, just a shepherd, he put his faith in God and God alone, not in his king, not in the king's armies, not in the strength of that army, but in God. And he went to the king with absolute clarity and absolute confidence because he put his faith and trust in God and God alone. And he told the king, look, this uncircumcised Philistine will be just like the lion and the bear because he is defying the armies of the living God. And God is with me, and God will defeat this giant. And the king, having lost faith in everything else, probably figured, why not? Okay, go ahead, kid, knock yourself out. What do I have to lose? Saul did try to help him. He gave him some armor. He gave him his sword, but it was too big. And so David took his staff and he took his sling. And he went down to the stream and he picked out 5 stones. And as Goliath was taunting him, David approached him and said, you come against me with the sword and the javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord God Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day, the Lord will hand you over to me and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today, I will give the carcass of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. And the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into your hands. What an awesome scene. I imagine this sort of like the scene in the movie Gladiator, when Russell Crowe, when Maximus faces the emperor for the first time, that tension that's there in the air, these two warriors about to face off. And David utters these incredibly powerful words. And upon hearing this, Goliath, he moves towards David, and David pulls out a stone, he slung it, and he hit Goliath in the forehead, and he fell to the ground. And David ran to him, he pulled out this massive sword, and he cut off his head. And the Philistines were frightened, and they ran. And the armies of Israel chased them down and killed every last one of them. And instantly, David becomes the most popular man in all of Israel. And as the people were celebrating the victory, they said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And instantly, Saul was jealous. He saw David as a threat. But you've probably heard the saying, keep your friends closer and your enemies closer. And this is what Saul decided to do with David. He brought him into the palace and he made him commander of his armies. And David became friends with the king's son, Jonathan. He became his best friend. And Saul allowed him to marry one of his daughters. But he was faithful and loyal to Saul in every single way. And this is interesting because David knew that Saul was not a good king, yet he knew that God had anointed him and appointed him as king over Israel for that time. He knew that he didn't faithfully serve God, but he knew that he was chosen. And so he faithfully submitted to God's sovereignty, knowing that it was up to God to determine when David would become king. And he refused to take matters into his own hands at that time and kill Saul. So he served him faithfully. Still, despite David's faithful service, Saul continued to view him with jealousy and contempt. He would send David out on these impossible missions so that he would get killed, and never once was he threatened in any way because he was protected by the Lord. And even twice, Saul became so angry at David that he tried to kill him with his own spear. And finally, that second time, you think the first time would have been enough. And the king hurls a spear at you, you know, that kind of sends a signal, right? Well, it took two times for David to understand that this is not a good situation. I probably should leave. And in fact, his wife, Michal, the king's daughter, came to him and warned him and said that if you stick around, the king's going to kill you tomorrow. And so David actually climbed out the window of his own house and he went on the run. And he was all alone. He was by himself. He didn't take any men with him. And he was all alone and afraid. And he eventually made his way to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech knew who David was, okay? He knew that David was a powerful man who answered only to the king. He knew he was best friends with the king's son. He knew he was the commander of the king's armies. And he knew that he was the king's son-in-law. So when he saw him all by himself, he thought, this is a little strange. Okay, David was the type of guy to travel with an entourage, a large entourage, an armed entourage. And so when he showed up by himself, Ahimelech looks at him and says, why are you alone? Why is no one with you? So at that moment, David makes a huge, huge mistake. He lied. He didn't turn to God. He didn't seek God's wisdom in dealing with the situation. He lied to him. He was alone and afraid, and he did what made most sense to him at the time. He took matters into his own hands, and he told the lie that he would come to regret for the rest of his life. When Ahimelech asked him why he was alone, David said, the king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, no one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find. And at this time, one of Saul's servants was there on that day. He was detained before the Lord, and he was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. And so right here, there's kind of a spy who's listening to this conversation. He probably can't hear everything, but he's hearing enough, okay? And he's heard enough to know that David's on the run and Ahimelech is helping him. And he makes the assumption that they're conspiring against the king, and he goes back to the king and he'll tell him what's going on. But in this moment, David asks Ahimelech, don't you have a spear or a sword here? Says, so I'm not only hungry, but I need weapons. So this guy, who normally travels with a large entourage of people, comes to Ahimelech the priest and says, I'm on a secret mission, but I need you to give me food and weapons. Mike's like, this does not make any sense, but he knows who David is, so he goes along with it. And he says, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you have killed in the Valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. And if you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one. And David's response was, there is none like it. Give it to me. And it's true. There was none like it. In this moment, it is rich with symbolism and irony. The only weapon available to David at that time was the sword of Goliath. You see what I'm saying here? David was who he was because God had chosen him to kill Goliath. And if there was anything on this world, that could remind David of God's faithfulness, of God's protection, and God's purpose for David's life, it was the sword of Goliath. So you would think that this would be the moment when David would fall on his knees, he would confess to God, and he would confess to Ahimelech, and he would ask forgiveness, and he would go back, trusting God with whatever happened, confident in God's anointing and appointing over him. But he doesn't do that. He takes the sword, and what is it? He runs to the Philistines of all people, and they knew who David was, and he came to them carrying the sword of Goliath, and he says, I need your help and protection. The king of the Philistines is like, what's going on here? And as soon as David knew that they knew who he was, he suddenly felt threatened, and he started acting like a madman. He started drooling down his beard, and he faked a seizure, and the king just sort of watched this and said, do I not have enough madmen in my kingdom? Do I really need this guy here with me? So they turned him out. They could have killed him, but God protected him in this madness, in this craziness, this crazy plan that he came up with in his head. God protected him. They turned him out, and he began hiding in caves. And his brother and his father and his whole family came out and started living with him. The servants joined him, and in time, a number of other outcasts joined him, and he built up a small army of men. But Doeg went back to Saul. And he went to Saul and he told him that Ahimelech the priest had helped David, and that he prayed for God's favor over David. And Saul got angry, and he summoned Ahimelech and his entire family, and he ordered his men to kill Ahimelech and his entire family. He told his men to kill all of the priests of Israel, but his men wouldn't do it. They knew, even Saul's most loyal men knew, that killing the priest was a really, really bad idea. So he turned to Doeg and he told him to kill them, and he did. He killed 85 people, all of the priests, all of their families, every man, woman, child, every baby, even the donkeys and the sheep. Doeg killed them all, except for one who escaped. That was Abiathar, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. I really don't know. But he escaped. And he made his way to David, and he told David what had happened. And he said, and David said to him, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons in your father's house.'" He confessed, and he regretted it his entire life. And this story, it's not as well known as some of the others that had to do with David, but it is the perfect example of the disastrous consequences that come when men and women of God take matters in their own hands. And on the one hand, it seems truly amazing to me how men and women of faith, men and women who love and trust God, they can become men and women of fear and unbelief so, so quickly. Okay, we get in a hurry and we trust people and we trust our own plans and our own schemes instead of trusting God and his plans. And then everything falls to pieces and we find ourselves outside of the place of God's blessing and protection. And thankfully, as we read on, we'll see that David learns in time to trust God and to rely on him for protection. Saul, however, he continued to live in fear and paranoia, and he never gave up hunting for David. And on two notable occasions, he actually found him. The first time, Saul was hunting for David, and he actually went into a cave to use the restroom. And that's actually in the Bible. It says he goes into a cave to relieve himself. And while he was doing it, David's men said to him, "Here is the day the Lord has said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Just imagine what the men thought. This is it. He's going to kill him. Our guy's going to become king. This is it. But rather than kill him, David snuck up on him and he just cut off a corner of his robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he's the Lord's anointed." And as Saul goes out of the cave, David follows him and he called after him. And when the king turned around, David bowed to pay homage. And Saul turned around and David handed him that piece of the robe that he cut off. And David says to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm. Behold, the days of your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' And Saul replied, 'You are more righteous than I. For you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day that you have dealt with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house.' And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold." But this sort of truce, this detente, it didn't last. Saul continued to hunt David. He was soon taken over by fear and paranoia again. And on another occasion, Saul took 3,000 men to hunt David. And David's men found Saul's camp, where Saul was in the middle. He was camping in the middle of his armies, because that's what kings did. He was laying down, he was asleep, and his spear was stuck into the ground by his head. Again, because that's what kings did. So David and his trusted aide, Abishai, they snuck down into the camp, and they got all the way into the middle of the camp, right next to Saul. And Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. I'm going to do it in one fell swoop." And David responded, "Do not destroy him, For who can put out his hand against the Lord's appointed and anointed and be guiltless? And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put my hand out against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go. So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. And then David went, and he stood upon a hillside outside of the camp, and he called out to the commander of Saul's army, and Saul recognized his voice. And he said, is this the voice of David, my son? And David said, it is my voice, my lord, my king. And he said, why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? And then Saul said, I have sinned. Again, he becomes repentant. He said, I've sinned. Returned. I said, well, not truly repentant. He becomes sorry. Let's say it that way. Okay, he becomes sorry. He says, I've sinned. I've returned. Return, my son David, for I will do no more harm to you, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly, and I have made a great mistake. And David answered and said, here's the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. And then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. And what we're seeing here is David's growing up. He's trusting God, even when he's scared, even when he's on the run, and even when he's in danger. And there had once been a time when he was scared for his life. He went to the priest, Ahimelech, and rather than trust God, he took matters into his own hands. He lied, and it ended in disastrous consequences. It led to death. But David learned to trust God, even in the worst of circumstances. Twice, he was in a position to kill Saul, and he certainly could have done that. He could have taken matters into his own hands. He could have killed him. He would have eliminated the threat against his life, and he would have become king. But David resisted. He trusted God's sovereignty, and he recognized that one day God would bring Saul's reign to an end. It wasn't David's place to do that. It was entirely up to God. And twice, on those occasions, Saul could have killed David, but he didn't. And this is nothing less than God's protection over David that temporarily softened Saul's heart and protected David when he was in Saul's presence. So he trusted and he waited, and in time Saul was killed, and so was Jonathan, his son. And this is a moment, I think, that lends tremendous insight into David's character. When David learned of Saul's death, he tore his clothes, and that was a sign of mourning. It was a sign of pain and sorrow, and he mourned and he fasted for Saul and for Jonathan. Saul, his enemy, the one who was trying to kill him, but he was his king. And shortly thereafter, David became king of Judah, and after a short struggle with Saul's descendants, he consolidated his reign over all the tribes of Israel. And God made a covenant with David. He said, I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of the kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But it is my steadfast love will not depart from him. I took it from Saul, who I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And this covenant, the Davidic covenant, it builds on the ones that came before it. It builds on the Abrahamic covenant, when God promised Abraham that he would make him into a great nation that would bless the entire world. And it builds upon the Mosaic covenant, when God promises to make his people, the nation of Israel, a special people, a special royal priesthood among all of the nations of the earth. And here God adds to those promises, saying that regardless of the sins of David and his descendants, God's love will never leave them, and the house of David will be established, over God's people forever. And through one of the most notorious and perhaps most twisted stories in the Bible, we see God's faithfulness holds true despite the actions of David, his servant. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We'll read that in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" That was one of David's best warriors and a friend of his. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she'd been purifying herself from her uncleanness. And then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So let's pause for a second. David's the king of all of Israel. And by this point in his life, he's a middle-aged man. He's experienced some things, okay? He's not some young kind of teenage kid. He's not some guy in his 20s who kind of blunders into this situation, who can't control himself. He's a man of God who's reached middle age. He's got, like I said, multiple wives. He's got concubines. God would have given him more had he wanted them. And he sees this beautiful woman, and he says, "I want her." And he's told right away, she's married. But he calls for her anyway, and he sleeps with her. And I'm going to be honest with you. When you read through this, it's kind of easy to see how David got in this situation. Let's take a look at this. First of all, he was self-confident. He was almost cocky. After enjoying countless victories over enemies and having gained unprecedented prestige and wealth for himself and his people, he was rather full of himself. Second, he was disobedient. He wasn't where he should have been. We read that this was the season when kings go out to war, but he sent other men to lead his armies, and he stayed back in Jerusalem. He decided to stay home for some reason. And he was idle. He was bored. He was hanging around at home. He was lying in his bed late in the afternoon, and he was self-indulgent. Okay, he cast aside any shred of self-discipline and gave total freedom to his desires. He was careless, and he gave in to lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes. And any one of these single things by themselves is a recipe for disaster, but if you add them up together, you get complete calamity, and that is what happened. But has this ever happened to you? Have you ever become a little arrogant? Started thinking that maybe the rules don't apply to you. Maybe you thought that you're a rock star at work, so no one's going to care if I put some personal expenses on the company credit card. Or maybe you're a star athlete, and it doesn't matter. You don't think it matters if you skip a practice here or there. Okay, have you ever found yourself going somewhere or doing something that you know you shouldn't be? What did you do in that situation? Did you run from it, or did you stay? Let me ask you this. What happens when you're not where you should be, and you're bored, and you're self-indulgent? Men, what can happen when you're up late at night, when you should be in bed, and you're sitting on the computer, and you're just surfing the internet, doing nothing constructive, just wasting time, and a risque pop-up ad catches your interest? Tell me, what can happen in those moments? This is what happened to David, and it led to sin. David gave in to lust, and Bathsheba got pregnant. But rather than repent, this was an opportunity for repentance and confession, but rather than do that, David tried to cover it up. He called Uriah back from the front lines, and he arranged a little R&R, and he encouraged him to go sleep with his wife so he could cover it up. But Uriah was a better man than David. He refused. He said, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." He's saying, my men are in battle, and you called me back. I can't go home and sleep with my wife and enjoy the good things of this world while my men are fighting. I can't do that. It wouldn't be right. But David kept at it, and the next day he got him drunk, and he tried to get him to go home and sleep with his wife, but he didn't. He slept on the couch in David's palace. So at this point, David sent Uriah back to the front lines, and he gave an order to send Uriah into the fiercest fighting so that he would be killed. And he was. David murdered Uriah to cover up his sin. And you see, when we find ourselves in wrong places doing things we shouldn't be doing, and when we allow our temptations to get the best of us instead of putting on the armor of God and fleeing that situation, it only leads to death. In James 1, 13 through 15 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And that's exactly what happened here. David put himself in a vulnerable situation, and he failed to curb his desires. His desires then conceived sin in his imagination, and he surrendered to his own will, and that led to that sin, and his actions led to death. He didn't watch and pray, as we're instructed to do in Matthew, and he didn't deal decisively with his wandering eye. Okay, I want to be clear here, so listen carefully. It's not a sin to be tempted. David was tempted, but there were plenty of moments when David could have defeated his temptation by recalling God's word. He could have prayed. He could have gone to God, you know, in prayer and asked for wisdom. He could have removed himself from that situation, but he didn't. He gave in to his own arrogant, sinful, lustful desires, and he committed murder to cover it up. So naturally, God got angry. And in a powerful rebuke, God, through Nathan the prophet, tells David, "The sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before you and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." That is powerful, and that is harsh. But instead of rationalizing it, which is what Saul did with his sin, David just fell on his face. He was broken. He was finally broken. He saw what he had done, and he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan the prophet tells David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." And when the child was 7 days old, he died. And David was heartbroken. And the rest of David's reign, it was filled with tragedy and turmoil. David's son Amnon raped his own sister Tamar. And then another one of David's sons, Absalom, killed Amnon for it. And then Absalom fled. And even after David extended grace and mercy to Absalom and brought him back to have him live in Jerusalem, Absalom conspired to overthrow his father's kingdom. And it reached a point where Absalom had actually built up quite a following. And David and his men once again felt threatened, and they fled. They were on the run again. And in time, Absalom's rebellion was put down, but it cost David yet another son because Absalom was killed. And David returned to Jerusalem, and he faced only more rebellion and more attacks from the Philistines. And David had to fight for the rest of his reign to keep his kingdom. But towards the end of his life, we see a man who God had delivered from his enemies. We see a man who is still faithful and puts his faith and trust in God. And he wrote in 2 Samuel 22, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me," and some of that he knew that he brought on himself. "The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called, and from his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. He's forgiven me of my sins. He made my feet like the feet of a deer, and he set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever." And at this point, it's worth noting that David was a prolific poet, and he wrote nearly half of the Book of Psalms. And his poems show a man who sees God as his strength, his rock, his redeemer, his refuge, his protection. He praises God in the good times and in the hard times. He praises him in victory. But David also sinned. And sometimes he took matters into his own hands and he gave in to lusts and desires. But he continued to praise God even when he was being corrected and rebuked. He praised God in all things. David was a man after God's own heart. And after his death, Solomon became king. And Solomon built the temple. And though Solomon would, and through Solomon, we ultimately get Joseph, the husband of Mary, who is Jesus' mother, fulfilling God's promise to David that his descendants would reign over God's people forever and ever. And as we close, I'm going to make 6 points because this is more than just a story. There's a lot to be learned. And we're going to move through these quickly. So hang with me. First of all, the Lord looks at the heart. He doesn't look at the outward appearance. If you'll recall, when Samuel anointed Saul, Saul was the most handsome and tallest man in all of Israel. He looked the part of a king, but he became prideful, he became arrogant, and he rebelled, and it turned out to be a disaster. But David was the most unlikely candidate to become king. He was a teenage shepherd boy. He was a young kid, but God saw his heart. And God used David to deliver his people from the Philistines, and he would reign over Israel for 40 years. Number two, we place our hope in what or whom we depend upon. The people of Israel, at one point, they depended on Saul. Their hope was in their king, and that's why they were so disheartened when they could not defeat the Philistines, when Saul hung out in his tent in the face of the enemy. And the reason that Saul stayed in his tent was because he depended upon himself, and his hope was in himself and was in the strength of his armies. But David depended on God, and he put his hope in God, and he knew that God would be with him. He knew that God would rescue him just as he rescued him from the bear and from the lion. And he depended on God, and he put his hope in God, and he knew God would protect him and make him victorious. So I want to stop here, and I want to ask you this. What do you depend on? What do you put your hope? What about your job? Do you put your hope in your job? Let me tell you something. Markets change. Things happen. The economy can change in an instant. 9/11, the housing bubble, things were going great. And then those events precipitated mass layoffs and the global economy just collapsed. Thousands, hundreds of thousands, even millions of people lost their jobs. Some have never recovered. Don't put your faith in your job. It's temporary. And just as it seems sure today, it can be gone tomorrow. What about your savings account? What about your portfolio or your IRA if you've got one? Do you remember Enron? Remember the market crashes of 1988, 2001, and 2008? Your money can disappear in an instant. You can be robbed. You could be a millionaire today, and you can be broke tomorrow. Putting your faith in money is a fool's errand, and a fool and his money are soon parted. What about your family? What about your spouse or your kids? Look, I've got news. Your family may be awesome, but as awesome as they are, they're human. And like you, they're sinners, and they're going to let you down. Put your hope in your family, your spouse, or your friends is to put your hope in something that is guaranteed to fail you. But what about yourself? Are you supremely confident in your own judgment and your own ability? Do you put your hope in yourself? You're human too. You will falter. Jeremiah 17 tells us, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man, and who makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green. It is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear. Number three, those who put their faith in the Lord see clearly, they act confidently, and they walk humbly. Saul didn't have faith and trust in God. He saw this conflict with the Philistines in earthly terms, and he lacked clarity about what was in front of him. He lacked clarity about the course of action, and he clearly lacked confidence. David, on the other hand, he had full faith and trust in God. Remember, before he went out to face Goliath, he told King Saul, the shepherd boy told the king, don't lose heart. That is confidence. And he also had clarity because he saw what others could not see. He saw that the conflict with the Philistines, he saw it in spiritual terms. He saw it very clearly as an affront to God's people and an affront to God himself. And remember what he said to Goliath. He said, I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I strike you down and cut off your head. And all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. That is clarity, and that is confidence. And those who put their faith and trust in God act with clarity and confidence because, one, they know who they are. They know that they're God's children, and they know that they're protected by God. And they trust in his plan, and they trust that he makes all things work together for their good. And they see things through God's eyes, so they know that God will continue to protect them, and he will protect his purpose for them in this life. And finally, those people, they are humble. We read after time after time that David sought the Lord God before making major decisions, and he sought God's wisdom and guidance. Psalm 34, he says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from my fears. And even in his sin, David humbled himself before God and asked for forgiveness. And this isn't normal for a king. Kings don't normally ask for forgiveness, but David walked humbly before the Lord. He did it very imperfectly, but he was humble. Number four, things don't go well for you when you leave God out of it and you take matters into your own hands. Look, when David was on the run, when he was scared, when he was alone, and when you're scared, and when you're alone, you tend to rely on what you know best. And for some, they would naturally turn to the Lord. But I would submit that most of us in those situations, when we turn to what we know best, we turn to ourselves. We turn to our own instincts. And look, folks, those instincts are not always right, and they're not always in line with God's will. So when David was on the run, he relied on his own instincts, and he told this crazy lie to Ahimelech the priest. And that lie eventually got Ahimelech and his entire family killed. But in time, David grew, he matured, and he learned that God's will is superior to man's, and God's ways are higher than ours. And on two occasions, he had the opportunity to kill Saul. He could have taken things into his own hands, but he didn't. He trusted the Lord, and God ultimately delivered David from Saul and from his enemies. Number five, when you're hungry, angry, lonely, and tired or scared, that is when you need to press into God the most. Just like David, these are the times when we're going to make our biggest mistakes and our biggest blunders. And it's because that's when we're the most vulnerable. And when people are vulnerable, they need protection. When we're vulnerable, we need protection. And that's when we need to press into God. But for some reason, we just don't. Okay, when David went to Ahimelech, he lied. He was scared, and it turned out disastrously. When David slept with Bathsheba and got her pregnant, he wasn't where he was supposed to be. He was alone, and he made a mess of his life and of his kingdom. And he had every opportunity to turn to God, but he didn't. He pressed on in his sin. And ultimately, it was only when he was confronted by Nathan, the prophet, that David repented. And he finally pressed into God. And sometimes that's what it takes. It takes absolute brokenness. But when we're hungry, when we're angry, when we're lonely, when we're tired, if we press into God at those times, perhaps God will spare us from the pain that David had to endure. And finally, number six, praise God in all things, even when you're being rebuked or corrected. The most interesting thing I actually find about the contrast between David and Saul is that Saul really is a lot like most kings. And by that, I mean that kings really don't like living under the law. They like being the law. And when they run into a law that they don't like, they just change the law. And Henry VIII of England is probably the best sort of pseudo-modern example of this. He was a one-time Catholic, and he had a disagreement with the Pope when he tried to annul his marriage to Catherine of Aragon. And so what did he do? He left the Catholic Church. He established the Church of England, and guess who the supreme leader of the Church of England is? It's the King of England. Surprise. Saul was this kind of king. He was like Henry VIII, but not David. David loved God, and he loved God's law, and he praised him even in his darkest hours, even when he was being rebuked or corrected. David did not try to change God's law. David didn't try to rationalize his actions through God's law. And it was his love for God and his love for the law that sustained him throughout the latter years of his reign. And they were hard years. They were really hard years. He was enduring punishment for his sin, and his kids were raping and killing each other. He faced conspiracy and rebellion. But he didn't turn from God. He turned to him, and he praised him in all things. We're going to close with the words of David from Psalm 34. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast to the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Let's pray. Father God, your word is so packed with richness, with blessings, with lessons, with stories and examples of your grace and goodness, even when we rebel against you. And Lord, we thank you that you're a good Father who loves us, who made a covenant with us, that even when we rebel and sin against you, that because we are God's children and because we put our faith in you through Jesus Christ, you will never leave us. Lord, we can be wicked people. We can turn our backs on you at the drop of a hat. And God, we are sorry. We come to you today and we put our sin in front of you. We lay it down in front of you. We put it at the foot of the cross. We just ask your forgiveness. And we pray that in those moments when we're weak, when we're vulnerable, when we're hungry, when we're lonely, when we're tired, when we need protection, I pray, Lord, that the people of this room, the people of your church, your global church, I pray that we come to you, that we press into you, that we seek your wisdom and your guidance, your protection, that we don't try to rationalize our sin, but we confess it, that we live in the richness and fullness of your blessings. Thank you, Lord, for being that Father who loves us no matter what. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen.